Hi, well, thank you all for joining us here this morning. I'm excited to do our last message in this series before we begin our new series, which I'll explain in a moment after we get started. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the chance to gather around your word and to hear from your word, to hear from you as you speak to us in your word. We pray that you will give us wisdom as we consider issues that we wrestle with as we go through life, and ways that we can help one another in living and thinking and encourage each other as we go through. Lord, we just ask you to be with us here this morning in all that we do. May it bring glory to you and be for the building up of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I will say I'm doing this lesson with a slight bit of trepidation. We're a bit of our family, we have kind of movie buffs. And, you know, when movies come out, they're in trilogies. It seems like they're really good. And then you do that fourth one, and it's like, they should have stuck with the three. So after doing three lessons in this series, there was a lot of feedback, and some people had questions. So we decided we would do a fourth one. So I'm hoping to avoid the fate of some of those cinematic expeditions. But many of you may have seen the emails. Hopefully you're aware of what we're planning to do. Starting next week, we are going to have two adult Sunday school classes. We're going to try this and see how this works. We will be, our plan is to always have, well, we're doing two classes, one be in the practical theology realm. That will be things like marriage, raising children, finances, these types of things, that how do we live out our lives according to God's word and according to helping one another through that. And then the second one will always be a more of a doctrinally based, either going through a book of the Bible or another study guide or systematic theology type of approach, hermeneutics, exegesis that we might do. So that's our plan. Next week, Brother Charles is going to be leading one on marriage, and then I'll be going through the book of Colossians. So we'll have more information about how we split up, where we'll be. One will be here. One, I think, will be in the overflow room just down the hallway. But be on the lookout for that and pick whichever one you like. We do want to make sure that one of the reasons we're doing two is because anytime you do a practical theology, there will be people that it won't apply to. So we want to always have another option here. But looking forward to that. Watch your emails, and we will see you here next Sunday. So in the meantime, I am finishing up the series, which I've been calling Cultivating a Biblical Worldview. And as we've gone through this series together, I'm going to start with a review. I'm going to try and do it more quickly than I did last time. But before I jump into the review, some people have asked about references. Like, what did we... there we go. Back one. I'm going to get this right. There we go. Did I use a book or something? I didn't use a single book or resource, but I do have several, and I wanted to go ahead and share them with you. You see them up here, and I'll just kind of explain a little bit about each one. I know Samuel asked, have I read all of these books? Mostly, but maybe not every page of every book, but I've read most of these over the years. Some of these are fairly recent. You see others are going to be a little bit older. The one I mentioned last week is a book called Live Not by Lies. I start with this one. I quoted from the essay of the same name by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and then this is a whole book by Rod Dreher. This came out in 2021. Very good book. Actually, 2020, sorry for this one. It's a very good book. Keep in mind, both Solzhenitsyn and Dreher, who are writing, were in Solzhenitsyn's case, are in Dreher's case, members of the Eastern Orthodox Church. So doctrinally, obviously, there's going to be some concerns, but this is about, you know, living in truth. And how do you live as Christians? And he's using that term very broadly, of course. He's talking about Catholics, Orthodox, and evangelicals. How do you live as Christians in a culture that is increasingly opposed to you, to the church? A lot of practical wisdom in here, really good things about creating, he calls them cells, but small groups where you get together and you encourage one another, help one another. So good book there. If you want to learn about sort of the history, how did we get here where we are, R.C. Sproul, of course, is always a good resource. This book is called The Consequences of Ideas. The subtitle is Understanding the Concepts That Shaped Our World. And he goes through a historical view of different philosophies and how those philosophies have played out. This one was from 2000, so it's about 20 years old. But he's writing mostly about 17th, 18th, 19th century philosophers that then have shaped our modern world. If you're interested in a little bit of a more historical view, that's a good one to have. This next one was also shared by someone here. Thank you to Paul, who suggested this one. I had kind of taken some excerpts from it, but I went ahead and bought the book because I said I need to have this one on my shelf. This is called Think Biblically. It's edited by John MacArthur, written by the whole faculty of Master's College, now Master's University. And this one came out in 2003, but it is also very good. It's in two parts, so it talks about sort of the worldview issues first and then the application in the second part. So that's a good one if you're interested in some more practical things. A recent one that just came out, 2021, this is called Just Thinking About the State. This is written by Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. They have a podcast called Just Thinking, and they have now written this book. This is about the state, means it's government issues. How do you apply the things that you might have come across? So they're taking that biblical worldview and saying, what implications does it have for how we live in the political realm? What should our government look like? How should it act? So that's a good one. There, you can see how far I've gotten in that one. About halfway through there. That one just came out recently. A very old one is a book called Lectures on Calvinism. This one I offer up if you can't sleep at night and need something to keep you awake. But it's a very interesting situation. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian. Okay, so think of a seminary president, that type of person. Pastor in some ways, but more of a teacher. He became the prime minister of the Netherlands. Now, if you can imagine that, you know, that was only a little over 100 years ago. Imagine someone today. Imagine, you know, pick your favorite, John MacArthur, whoever it may be. Imagine him becoming president. It's shocking, right? It's hard to imagine. Well, what was interesting about this is they invited Kuyper to come to Princeton University. There's another culture shock, you know, that Princeton was at that time still a fairly, was primarily focused on training ministers for the gospel. And at the time, they were still somewhat orthodox and reformed in their thinking. And by orthodox, I mean correct, not capital O, little O, orthodox. And so they invited Kuyper. He came and he gave 6 lectures. It is, you know, when you read things from 100 plus years ago, you have to reread these sentences because the depth of what someone says and the way they say it is so different from what we're used to hearing. But he addresses how, and he's using the term Calvinism, he's just talking about kind of a reformed sense, idea of how we approach as Protestants, in as Christian Protestants approaching the world. And he talks about how it interacts in these 6 speeches that he gave, lectures. 1 is as a life system, 2 is religion, but then he talks about politics, science, art, and the future. And so it's interesting that he talks about how a right thinking of Christianity, of a properly understood reformed doctrine of Christianity, how does it apply in those areas? Very interesting, but as I say, a lot of work to read through that, so give you that one. Last book is from Vodi Bakum. It's called Fault Lines. This came out just last year as well, 2021. And so he's looking at the society. Also, it's neat. The first section of this book is his personal testimony. And that was very encouraging, not least because we're the exact same age, I found out. We graduated high school the same year, and it made me feel good. I'm kind of a geek. I was in the Math Honor Society. He was in the Math Honor Society. So I was like, hey, okay. We're just twins. You can't even tell us apart. That's right. But he does talk about, he goes from his personal testimony to kind of the broader issues within the church and the culture. So those are some practical resources I found helpful. I hope you find them as well. And if you're interested or want to borrow one, just let me know. Okay, let's do a quick review before we get too far down the road. We have talked about some definitions and how are we defining what is a worldview. Okay, so if you look at what is a worldview, the dictionary definitions are pretty simple. How do you view the world, right? Pretty obvious. the way you think about the world, the way you approach it. What's important is that they talk about a comprehensive conception, often unknown to the person who holds it. So how do I view the world? As humans, we're finite beings. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. We have to, when we take in information from the world around us, we automatically kind of filter it out through things we've already understood. You don't have to rethink everything. You don't have to rethink the law of gravity when you're stepping, you know, walking down a flight of stairs. Once you've got it set, you set. Then you move on and you include that in your thinking. Well, that's kind of like a worldview. You have it set. It's your way of thinking. You may not realize it. You may not have consciously said, I'm going to think this particular way about these issues. I'm encouraging us that we should consciously approach them. But it is how we view the world. And it's really about how we understand the world. So when the information that we take in, how do we process it and understand it? So those are our definitions. Some things to remember about worldviews. Okay, everybody has a worldview. Whether they define it or not, whether they realize it or not, they have a worldview. It could be any kinds of things. It could be, you know, you could be you could have a scientific worldview. You're a scientist, you're a doctor. That's your worldview. You view everything through that particular lens. Other people may have more politically based or other types of worldviews. There's all kinds, but everybody's got a worldview. And because of that, there's no such thing as a neutral worldview. People who say, oh, I just take life as it comes. It just happens. I don't know. No, they're coming with something. They may not even realize it, but that's their presupposition. That's the things that they believe before you even start the conversation, before they turn on the news in the morning. They've got certain things that they believe. We all have that. I shared in the first week that I've chosen the word a biblical worldview here. Some of these books you'll see, even the ones that I've quoted, they'll refer to Christian worldview. I'm not trying to make too big of a distinction here because a proper Christian worldview is biblical. They're one and the same. But practically speaking, I think we see a lot of times where people might have a Christian worldview. I think about things from a Christian perspective, but they're not taking the whole of Scripture in. We need to take the whole of Scripture. And the example I used was if you have someone whose maybe focus in their Christian walk is we should be loving, you know, God loves us, God accepts us, we should be loving and accepting. Now you're confronted with someone who is in a situation, maybe someone who is identifying as trans or whatever else. Are we going to just love and accept them? Someone who thinks they have a Christian worldview may say, yes, we should do that. A biblical worldview would say, let's look at what God says about who you are, how you were made. Let's work through that together. So a properly understood, it's going to be biblical, although we can use the term somewhat interchangeably, biblical worldview, Christian worldview. We talked about a survey. Probably less than 10% of Americans have a truly biblical worldview. It's sobering. We went through that. There's a Ligonier survey that speaks to this and some others from Pew and Gallup and others, but it's sobering. We tend to reinforce things, and that's a good thing that we're thinking rightly, hopefully, or helping each other to, but that's not the case out there. And it's becoming more and more the case as time goes on. And the last point on this one, not all non-biblical, and I'm using non-biblical a little different from unbiblical. Non-biblical, I'm just saying something that's a source from other than Scripture. Okay, this is your biology textbook, or I was talking with Drew Guthrie about, he's describing the flight, you know, the aerodynamics of flight. Okay, that's not in Scripture, but there is truth there that, thankfully, our planes stay in the air because there's a truth about how aerodynamics works. That's a truth. It's not in the Bible, but it's not contrary to the Bible. So they're not in error at every point. Just because someone is not writing as a Christian or not coming as a Christian or not coming from a scriptural perspective, there may be some truth, but the ultimate truth is only and always found in Scripture. Okay, so I said I wouldn't take long on the review, so we'll keep going. Scripture does speak about worldviews. We've talked about Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And you see these other verses, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians. There are these things where Scripture does give us a sense that people have these frameworks in place. they're out there. And even the Ephesians verse is pretty clear that you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. When we hear that our enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil, the world has a worldly worldview, and in many ways it will be opposed to the gospel. We just have to be prepared for that and recognize it. And to do that, we have to remember that the Bible is always the primary source of all knowledge which leads to a proper worldview. And it always begins with Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, if you go all the way back to Genesis 1, if you're talking to that person who says, who was born a man but says he identifies as a woman, we go back all the way to Genesis 1 to say, in the beginning, God created them. Male and female, he created them. This is God's creation. This is his order. We need to start there. Sometimes we jump in halfway through and pick a verse here or something there, and we miss the bigger picture. We need to start at the very beginning. And, of course, you know the other verses, 2 Timothy 3:16, Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and even 2 Peter 1:3, that his divine power in salvation, God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge, the true knowledge of him. Where does that true knowledge come from? Comes from his word. So we have to remember always that the scripture is our source. Okay, and then the last one for review, we've talked about what are the principles for a, let me go back one there. What are the principles for a biblical worldview? We have to remember the Bible is sufficient. No, as I said, the Bible does not talk about the aerodynamics of an airplane to make sure that it stays in the air. Never intended to tell you that. That's not what God intended through his word. But it is sufficient for all that we need to know about him, all that we need to know about ourselves in relation to him, which means all that we need for salvation, which leads to life and godliness. It's not going to directly answer every question. Right? We're going to have those questions that aren't directly answered in Scripture. And in those cases, other sources might provide insight. But we have to be on our alert. When those other sources contradict Scripture, we have to reject it. Okay, so back to the biology textbook. You want to learn about the internal organs of a person, right? You have an appendix. It can tell you about an appendix. It can tell you what the symptoms are if you have appendicitis. It can tell you about treatment, tell you all about all that. Then it tells you, why do you have an appendix? When that biology textbook starts to tell you that this is a vestigial organ that came over millions of years of evolution and it's no longer needed, but it played a purpose, you have to reject that because that's not what Scripture says. You can look at the parts that it speaks to very clearly and speaking truth about the arena in which it's speaking, but once it contradicts Scripture, we need to move away from that. And we talked about how just because something's legal doesn't make it right, or vice versa, right? Or if it's illegal, doesn't necessarily make it wrong. You know, the Rome tried to prohibit Christians from speaking. It was illegal to preach the gospel. Does that mean it was wrong to preach the gospel? Of course not. Choose for yourself, but we must follow man. We must follow God and not man. There you go. Thank you. Yes, that man. So a lot of times we get focused on the legal side of things and wanting to enact these things. We need to start and remember that the morality, what's right, comes from Scripture and from God alone. And then we can talk about how that plays out in our lives. Okay, so that's the background. I probably should pause. I've just been like running through. Any questions or anything anyone had seen through that or concerns on it? We're good? Okay, great. Well, we'll jump in here for today. So for the rest of today, what I wanted to do, I mentioned what we're going to be doing in our classes going forward. This is a Sunday morning Bible study hour. So we're here to study the Bible, right? And we're going to be expositing Scripture. But for today, the rest of our time, this is not really a scriptural exposition. This is to talk about together. Come, let us reason together. How can we best work toward understanding and applying the things that God tells us about the world around us? So I've shared a lot of scriptures. You'll see that on each of the pages that there are some verses. But the verses aren't, I'm not trying to proof text here. This is not a matter of saying, okay, here's a verse and that means what I'm trying to make it say that I want you to think. It's more about there are some big picture principles going on. And so the verses sort of help the bigger picture, but I don't want to get caught up in that. I do want to think about how do we work together. And a lot of this we'll talk about today is in two parts. One is we've talked about cultivating the worldview for yourself, right? How do you think rightly? How do you consider what God says about the world around us? That's important. But the second part is how do you communicate it, right? We can have a perfect worldview, go live out on a cabin on top of a mountain somewhere and live as a hermit, not see anybody. And our worldview is as pristine as the natural surroundings that we get to look at every day. But that's not what God calls us to. We're supposed to be in relationship here in the church, with neighbors, with coworkers. We are to be lights in the world. So there is not just the part of getting it right ourselves. It's how do we communicate it? And that is important. So we're going to be talking about that too. So a little bit of both as we go through this. So everything, each of these, I've got six sort of suggestions. And I want to leave it at that. They're suggestions. I'm not trying to make these as biblical absolutes. But they're things that I have found helpful and may help you as well and certainly want to talk them through. So I'll jump into the first one. And I suggested this earlier too. But I do say be precise in your language. Okay, it's so easy for us to just sort of be a little sloppy in our language or just kind of, you know, say things, a careless word here or there. And most of the time, it's not really going to matter. But it is important. And so I wanted to give you an example here. This is one that I've thought of over the years and kind of came back to me a couple weeks ago. I was at a convention of copier dealers. Let me tell you, that is an exciting time. If you've never been to a copier dealer convention, boy, those guys are crazy. But we're in a convention. It's in a big hotel. And many of you have been to conventions before, maybe for work or homeschooling or some other some interest that you have. You go to a convention, right? So picture that. Picture a convention, and it's in a convention center or a ballroom in a hotel, big, big room, right? And in our case, you know, let's say we've got a booth. And my company is there. I'm with two colleagues. We have a booth. And we got to be there to talk about our products and why people want to buy our products. Well, you're in that ballroom or that convention center. You can't see outside, right? You can't see any lights. There's no windows. It's just, you know, you don't know what time of day it is. You don't know anything going on outside. Okay, so in my hypothetical, I'm there. I'm with two colleagues, a man and a woman, and we're responsible to represent the company at the booth at the conference. So we're standing there, and because we need to stay there, we agree, okay, we're all going to go one at a time to lunch, like, you know, because the other two will stay behind, and one will go to lunch, so we don't leave the table unattended. So the male colleague goes off to lunch first. He goes and gets his lunch, and just the way this is situated, you have to go outside. It's a couple blocks walk to go to where the restaurant, coffee shop, everything is. So he goes out. He gets his lunch. He comes back, okay? And I'm talking to my colleague, and I say, oh, yeah, how was your lunch? Good. Was it raining? Was it nice? Oh, it's nice out. It's good. I had a nice walk. Okay, great, thanks. 15 minutes later, it's the female colleague. It's her turn to go to lunch. And she says to me, oh, do I need an umbrella? Is it raining? And I say to her, no, you'll be fine. It's not raining. Okay, she goes up. She starts walking out, and what happens? What do you think happens? Right? By the way, this is hypothetical. I didn't really do this. So now it rains. So she gets dumped on. And she comes back, and she's mad, right? Well, what did I say to her? Think about what I said. I said, no, it's not raining. You'll be fine. You don't need an umbrella. What did I get wrong? That's not a rhetorical question, by the way. You can answer that one. What did I get wrong? All of it. Thank you. Yes. By the way, an interesting side note, this is a conversation we've had with our kids or other people. Did I lie? Was that a lie? I said something that wasn't true. Is it a lie? Very good, very good. That's what I should have said. That's correct. We can have a whole other discussion about whether I lied in the sense that it was not an intent to deceive, but I did give misinformation. But Catherine's right, it is the what I said was wrong. In fact, there's at least three different ways I could have said it. The way I did say it was probably the worst, because I said, no, you'll be fine, you don't need an umbrella. Right? I gave a positive affirmation of something I should not have said. I could have said something to the effect of, no, it's not raining. Not saying you do or don't need an umbrella, just it's not raining. Or I could have said what I should have said, which was, hey, Joe just came back about 20 minutes ago, and when he went, it was not raining. Okay, do you see how the precision matters? Well, it's a little bit of a silly analogy, but it sticks in my mind. I think about it. Maybe it'll stick in your mind about, yeah, it's important to have some precision there, to say things. If I see a report on the news that says this happened, and I go and I talk to someone else about it, and I say, this happened, well, did I see it happen? Did I review the documents that went into that news story? Or do I say, I saw a report, and if I'm good, I say, I saw a report on this news outlet that said this happened. Do you see the difference there? You're giving the other person the information so that they can help evaluate. And you're not making a statement. That report could be wrong. And if you said this happened and that report's wrong, what is the other person going to think of your credibility? Right now, if you say, I saw a report and it was wrong, at least they know that you're sharing the report. So I think that is important to be precise. And I think it's good for us to remember that even when we speak to ourselves, right? When we think about things to ourselves, what are we telling ourselves every day, right? Are we precise in that, or are we prone to complain? Are we prone to exaggerate? Are we prone to think the worst of things, and this is going so bad, and here's what I have to do? But if we can be precise and remember, I think this is what the psalmists do, especially David, right? They end up basically talking themselves through a situation. And so David will have a, you know, feel despair. He'll feel surrounded. He'll almost be questioning God. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you letting this happen? And he talks himself through it. And in talking through it, he realizes, okay, what do I know? Well, I may feel like God has abandoned me. And so if I'm telling myself, God has abandoned me, I'm not really being precise in that moment. But if I can say, I feel God has abandoned me, even to God. God, why have you done this? But what do I know about God? What do I know that he is faithful? Do I know that he is good? His loving kindness endures. He does not sleep or slumber. You know, I remember these things, and then I kind of talk myself through the situation. So I think it is important in that to be precise. Letting our emotions catch up with our brain. That's right. You got to put your emotions in check, and that's another good one there. Yeah, keep them in check, and you know, drive your thoughts, because we need to think rightly as God would have us. Yeah. So I encourage you in that, and I think it will be helpful for you as you talk to yourself, and then also helpful for you as you share with others. If we just try to be precise, here's another one. You know, if you may have a counseling situation, and let's say you're talking to two people who are upset, and you know they won't even talk to each other. Why? Because, you know, I got to think of two names of people that aren't in the church, right? Okay, so you know, Joe is sending to Jim. He sends a text, and Jim never replied. And Joe's really mad, and he won't talk to Jim, and Jim won't talk to Joe, and someone tries to come in and try mediate and talks to Jim. And Jim says, I never got a text. And you come back and you say, hey, he never got the text. Do you see the difference? What should you say? He told me he never got the text. Right? Is that a small thing? Well, it's a small thing in communication, but it can be a big thing in relationship. Right? Because if you say, he told me he never got it, okay, well, let's look at that. And then you can work through that. But sometimes that one little twist of how something said can lead to a much bigger thing. So I encourage you, both in worldview and in relationship, being precise in your language is so critical. Okay, second thing I would say is, I keep jumping ahead. I'm going to get that. Okay, there we go. Be consistent in applying your worldview. So I encourage you in this, as much as you can, be consistent. All right? I believe this reflects God himself. Right? We know that he does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, we should be consistent. If we have reached a conclusion, we should seek to apply that conclusion equally wherever we may come across it. Don't change your worldview just because in this situation it's more convenient to have this outcome than in this situation where it's more convenient to have a different outcome. And it's easy, kind of back to the emotions issue, it's easy to be tossed about. This is what Ephesians 4:14 says. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Right? Because someone might come and say something, that sounds really good, and you sort of follow that because it sounds good, and you're tossed to and fro. And then someone else comes and says something, oh, wait, yeah, that's right too. And you end up getting tossed to and fro. If we can be consistent, we'll be much better off. A couple examples I have here I wanted to share. I'll save that one. But there are a couple things I would think. One example here is most Christians would look at the issue of abortion and say, this is wrong. You know, this is the child is created in the image of God. That is a person, you know, and so it's wrong to do it. Even before you talk about the legal issues, just the moral issues, this is wrong to take that life. Okay, so that's something that most Christians, I think, would agree on. So many Christians take the label of pro-life, which is fine. Now, there will be those who will say, well, what about the death penalty? Right? So is that an inconsistency? Now, we don't define ourselves by other people's questions. We need to define ourselves by the word. So the questions are just a way to help us think through the issues. But you have people, often if you interact with Catholics, pro-life Catholics, who are also against the death penalty, and they'll say that. So you need to be consistently pro-life. You need to be against death penalty. Is that an inconsistency? What do you all think?
There are certain things in the Bible God says that people should die.
Right. Main thing is God's word says it. Right. God's word says people should die. If you take another's life, interestingly, there are other prescriptions where life is to be taken as a necessity, whether that's through military type issues or whether it's through the enforcement of the state, that it may be necessary. Sad, but necessary. So those are not ones, but there are others that it's clear. If you destroy the image of God, if you shed blood, by man shall your blood be shed. Yeah, Jay.
And the important thing is that reason, because when they kill a man, they're killing someone
who's saved.
That's
right.
So there's no
inconsistency.
He takes the life of the baby.
That's right.
And God said,
yes, the properly understood, as God has laid it out in his word, in his law as given to the nation of Israel especially, was if you destroy that which is made in the image of God, it is an affirmation of life to acknowledge that that is something that is worthy of the punishment required. Again, that's not, I'm talking about the moral issues right now. I'm not talking about the applications within a specific context, because there are all kinds of issues and concerns when you get to actually applying it in a given context. But as a moral right, that's something that often we may be accused of being having inconsistency. How about another one? You may see someone who reads a lot of authors that aren't Christians, right? Reads a lot of news sources that aren't Christians. Is that good? Is that right? Should they be reading that? Or should they only be reading the Christian sources? It depends.
If you can filter it or not. I'm not good at filtering that stuff, so I'd rather go trust the Christian source, like the author or the somebody.
So a filter is important, right? I would offer, I think that's a good point. I would also offer that, as we said earlier, you have to look at, is what the person saying contradict Scripture? You know, someone who has something to say who, even if they're not a Christian, may unwittingly affirm biblical truths. And that may be a good thing. But ultimately, we get our source from Scripture. So if we say, oh, you can only read this person or you can only do that, again, you also can't say, well, you shouldn't read those outside sources, but let me show you all my outside sources. You know, if you're going to have that position, we need to be consistent. Yeah, Jed.
If you read the Bible, you can't
From a historical perspective, I find oftentimes that research cannot be done from one perspective. A Christian will most times focus on points in history where God is exemplified in the actions in different countries. However, for some secular nations, such as Russia to begin with, a lot of times perspectives from a Russian will be very different from those that are just neighborhood on over, maybe in the Ottoman Empire, and their perspectives on the Austro-Hungarians. The perspectives are so juxtaposed that finding one perspective from a Christian that talks about all of that is, well, about 10% of the entire view.
If we're lucky, that's right. Yeah, and that's a great point. It's the perspective drives so much, and what is that perspective? And even those, you know, there will be people who are claiming the name of Christ who have perspectives that are not biblical. That's why I keep driving us back to it needs to be biblical. We look at the Word, and that needs to be our consistent application across those. And anybody is going to have, like you mentioned, research. Research is especially challenging because there may be incentives to go a certain way, and you affirm your biases in doing the research. So, yeah.
Reiterating what you basically just said is that if you're studying a subject, you need to be familiar with what the Bible says. You need to dig it out of the Bible, I would say, first. But as Ephesians 4:14 says, we're already prone to be tossed here and there by ways and cared about by everything that God. We're already disposed to do that.
Yeah.
So putting Scripture first, making Scripture our anchor, keeping that at the forefront, it's vital for a Christian.
It is so critical to keep Scripture at the forefront because we will be tossed to and fro. Scripture won't toss us to and fro. It's the cunning men who will lead us a certain way who will toss us to and fro.
We're already predisposed.
Yes, yeah. It's definitely our inclination, for sure. Yeah, yeah. Tim.
I think one of the recurring themes that we're hearing and thinking about, and it's kind of really important, the completely opposite worldview from a worldly perspective that basically says, do whatever you want, or do what I say, or, you know, there's so many experts out there nowadays, they're completely wrong and completely liars about what they are experts in, supposedly. You know, there's so many of them today and all these different movements that are unbiblical. I think what the Bible challenges us is to search the Scriptures for ourselves. We need to become experts. We need to research. It's not enough to be a Christian and just go to church. We need to find out, what does the Bible say about this topic? We need to be knowledgeable as parents, as husbands, as members of a church, need to be the experts and not just go by, oh, this is what this I read in this article online, you know.
Yeah.
Even if it's a Christian source, because I've seen Christian sources that go way polar too far.
Right.
And doesn't have a balanced biblical perspective on current issues. So we're in a day where it's not okay to just go with the flow and just, you know, read your Bible and have devotions and go to church. We need to know, because we're in this world, we're constantly under attack, and it's so polar opposite of what's happening and what the Bible actually says about subjects.
Well, and the reality is that we've always been in that world. We just, maybe people got comfortable or complacent and were able to accept things. But a good point that Tim's making is just that idea that we need to be good students of the Word. We need to study it for ourselves. You know, the often used example of Paul, you know, and the Bereans, that the church in Berea, getting letters from Paul himself, said, wait a minute, let me check that. And they went and made sure that it lined with the Scripture. And if it doesn't, you reject it, because it's only the Scripture that is our true source. So, yeah, very good. Good stuff. Mike, you got one?
Refrain from what you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
You don't know it. Say, look, I can't answer that question. I should go in and maybe answer later, but I refuse to answer what I don't know.
Yeah, good point there. Refrain from what you don't know, right? So when you're asked a question and you don't have, as much as we try to study and we want to know the word and know it as well as we can, there will be things we don't know. And yes, we should absolutely say, you know, I appreciate your question and I'll look into it and let's talk some more about it. But we don't feel like we shouldn't feel like we have to give an answer in the moment at every time. We need to speak only God's truth, and if we're not confident or don't have the knowledge of a circumstance or a situation, we shouldn't speak it. Yep. Okay, next one I'm suggesting, consider the full implications of your thinking. Now, this one could be a little tricky. Let me start with a theological example. Let's say you meet someone, you're talking to the person, and boy, he sounds, you know, coworker, he's talking about the gospel, he's talking about the Lord, you're thinking this is great, you know, need to have a brother here at work, I've been praying for this. And you get talking, and you find out he is a member of the Church of Christ. Okay? Is anyone familiar with the Church of Christ? Their view on baptism? Essentially, to boil it down, although they would probably put some nuance to this statement, essentially you have to be baptized in water to be saved. Okay? Now, are we going to agree with that? Is that what Scripture teaches us, that you have to be, you know, baptized in water? No, we're not going to agree with that. That's not the doctrine. That's not what saves. What saves ultimately is God's redeeming work through his Son on the cross as applied to those whom he has called, who put their faith in him. That's what happens. Now, we get baptized, and we're greatly rejoicing that we will have baptisms later today to celebrate this truth. But that is not what saves. The waters don't save. What saves is the work of God. Okay, so you're talking now to this coworker. Is that coworker a believer? Is having a different or wrong view of baptism disqualifying for someone as a believer? No. Okay, good. That's good. But the important thing to talk about, consider the full implications. I agree. I would not go to that person and say, you're not a Christian because you believe in baptismal regeneration. That's a theological term. So you can't be a Christian. I wouldn't do that. But I would go to him and I would say, you know, let's think about what you're saying. So you're saying that you have to do this ceremony in order to be saved. So you're saying that you're contributing to your salvation. So you're saying that there's something you bring to this. And you know, likewise, if you have someone, maybe you're talking about someone who thinks you could lose your salvation. Okay, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that you could lose your salvation along the way? See, the issue is no longer baptism, right? What's the issue now? Now the issue is a proper understanding of salvation. So let's help him go from the presenting issue, the baptism itself, to what does it mean to be saved? And if he is going to really stick to his guns about this, say, you know, there's some real concern there. You know, I would encourage you to go back to Scripture and really study what it means to be saved. And what you're doing is you're asking him to consider the full implications, because we can hold little pieces here and there and be comfortable because we haven't really thought it through. But when you take that and you work it out and you go through it, I often think of this with people when we talk about the age of the earth. Is someone believing that, you know, the earth is billions of years old, is that disqualifying as a Christian? Does that mean they're not a believer? It's impossible to be a believer? No, it's not. But what does it mean that, you know, was there an actual Adam? Are we descended from one man? How did sin come into the world? If it's purely allegorical, where did sin come in? And if that's allegorical, how sin came in, then what's the implication for how righteousness comes in? Is that purely allegorical too? You see how these things, you have to really work through them. And if you struggle with this, I think it was Dalton a couple, maybe a month or two back when he was preaching, he talked about someone who felt it was unfair that we're guilty in Adam. Why am I guilty for what something someone didn't do? That's not fair, right? Well, what's the implication there? If you reject the idea of headship in Adam, that we were in Adam and therefore all sinned in Adam, how can you accept the idea of headship in Christ, that the righteousness of one man brought righteousness to all who are in Christ? If you say, I refuse to be in Adam, the first Adam, how can you claim to be in the last Adam? See, these are the implications. So often someone can have just a fragment of a thought that's kind of fits in well, but it's not, you got to work it through. And we got to do it first with ourselves, and then we can help others. So consider that implication. For time, I won't read all of it, but the whole of 1 Corinthians 2 is really helpful in this, because he's talking about, Paul talking about proclaiming the truth, the testimony of God, the wisdom. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom not of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Read through that chapter. It's really wonderful, and it helps us think that, you know, we don't need to say, and the next point's going to get to this too, but we don't need to say, I'm just going to hold this peace and I don't care. Like, we can really work through what it means that we can study the word and apply it consistently. And we know that, he has given us the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us into all truth. So if there's a question, we should be able to work through it to the point where we see a consistent biblical worldview that is based on, you know, that the implications are always coming back to Scripture. And maybe the one statement doesn't contradict Scripture, but if the natural, you know, consequences of that statement contradict Scripture, then we have to go back and re-examine. So that's one thing I would encourage. Kind of takes us to the next point, which is, get that there. Go one more. There we go. I think it falls asleep. I keep hitting it too many times. Let me go back once more. There we go. Challenge your own conclusions. Okay. And be ready to be challenged by others. Right? This is important. Now, when we say challenge your own conclusions, I'm not saying challenge those things that are absolutely clear in Scripture. Right? If you've concluded that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and that God gives his salvation on the basis of that resurrection, but let me challenge that. Maybe he wasn't really. We're not saying that. What is clear in Scripture is absolute. That is for sure. What I'm talking about is challenge the conclusions that we reach when we look to apply Scripture into our world. And those, I think we should help one another. You know the verses, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We come together and say, you know, here's what I'm thinking about, brother. Tell me what you think on that. One of the times that we joke among the elders, where we'll have some pretty late nights and we're trying to get better about that. But one of the reasons is, hey, here's something I'm thinking about. Can you help me? You know, what do you think of this issue? And that's a productive thing. That's not just a waste of time, or it's not like, you know, college students just sitting around contemplating, you know, their navels or whatever they do. This is really helpful. Let's challenge. Let's look at these things. You know, Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. And 1 Peter 3:15, I love this verse where Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." One of the reasons I love this verse is we sometimes take snippets of verses, and in this case what you'll often hear is, "Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account." And that's the snippet, right? What are you giving an account of? What does it say? What does it say? What are you giving an account of? The hope that is within you. That means someone's asking you about the hope that is within you. What are they seeing in your life? Christ, ultimately, yes. And how is that working out in your life? In hope, right? You're a joyful person. You're a hopeful person. That's what you're being asked. You know, that's what this verse is talking about. Be ready to give an account. When someone says, "You're different." You know, if you're at work and someone says, "You're different," you know, everyone else gets really upset by, you know, we have this mean boss, and you don't seem as upset. Why? That's this verse, right? Because you're living out Scriptural teaching about how you conduct yourself in a work environment. And someone asks, why? You have an answer. But have that answer. Challenge yourself. Know your conclusions. Say, why have I thought this? Have I thought it because I've always thought it? It's how I was raised. Or is it because it's truly from Scripture? Yeah, Mike.
Earlier this week, girl was out there, and she says, "If you're when he says
said, we really love Wendy. She's awesome. She's just so, I mean, so bright all the time, anything like that. And I said, yeah. I said, how long have you been married? I said, 41 years. And she said, what is your secret?
Yeah, that's because they see the joy.
Conversation, I gave her advice.
Yeah.
And she looked at it and said, advice? It's like she said it, you know? And it's interesting because just laying his groundwork for what it really is, what makes it hurt, that's so long.
Yeah. Yeah, it's beautiful to see that when you have an example like that where you're, someone sees, like in Wendy, sees that joy and is ready to, they want to know, what's different? Why is that? And you can think about how effective that moment of sharing the gospel is compared to other moments. And you know, anytime we can, if we're on a plane, if we're, you know, wherever we may be, sure, you want to share the gospel. But that person you know has already opened up and asked the question. What a great testimony there. So it's important to think about that and to give an account, right? Give an account for why, you know, why do you have this conclusion, right? I have this position that I believe in. Why? Can you give an account? Can you give an account from Scripture? I mean, it's important to be able to do that. Yeah, Paul.
Just a question for clarification. Mm-hmm. Last several weeks, God's been really showing me about how much about this is about our minds and how we think and how we should be sanctified and purity, thinking purity than this. And I know that Pastor Ty went over the hearts of mind, will, and emotions. It's the mind that influences the emotions, which influences the will. Is that correct?
I'll let him give the full answer, but yes, speaking about the mind, the emotions, and the will, your thinking will drive your emotions.
Yes.
And then, so you want to make sure your thinking is right first, and then the emotion should follow. Many people, if you have sort of a default setting and you're not doing this consciously, their emotions drive their thinking. So this is the pattern of the world, and this is, frankly, it can be Christians too. The emotions drive that thinking. And even further, like you're talking about the will, I want what I want. If I get it, I'm happy. If I don't get it, I'm unhappy. So the will starts it, then it goes to the emotions. I'm happy or unhappy. And that I'm saying that's the kind of the human worldly approach. And then I'm going to shape my thinking to justify my emotions, which are based on what I wanted and I either got or didn't get. We need to reverse that. So you set your thinking correctly, your emotions should follow. And then if your thinking's right and you desire the things of the Lord, your actions, which are represented by your will follow. But we tend to reverse that order. So yeah, I think that's a good reminder for all of us. Okay, I've got two more, and I'm gonna do these. These are kind of go together, and this is the sort of to close. They're gonna sound like negatives, but I really don't want them to be negatives. I want us to think about them rightly as it relates to the Word of God and who we are. The first is to recognize the limits of our understanding. Okay, we are finite humans. Even before you talk about us as fallen humans, we're finite. We cannot know everything. It would be impossible. If we could know everything, we would be God himself. We cannot know everything, right? So there are limits. But I use this statement here. Don't universalize your limitations to undermine ultimate truth. Okay, that's what the world does. If you can't know something absolutely, that means there must not be an absolute truth. Oh, let me tell you, there is an absolute truth. It's just a question of whether we can understand it. I remember my science. I always regret bringing up scientific things because I dropped out of engineering school, so I should know better than to do this. But we're thinking about the science classes, right? You had Einstein and his theory of relativity. You had the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. You have Schrodinger and his cat. You have these things where these scientists are saying we can't really know, or everything's relative. Right? You know, what speed is that vehicle going, or speed of light? It's relative to where we're going. Okay, yeah, it's relative, but it's relative in terms of our perception. Right? That doesn't mean it's relative in terms of a fixed external point, and the true fixed external point is God himself. Right? Is the cat in the box, if you all know the Schrodinger's cat story, is the cat in the box alive or dead? Well, we don't know until we open the box. But God knows. And more importantly, or most importantly, God knows, but also, he is either alive or dead at every moment. this idea that he's both, I mean, again, I'm not going to try and get into the science of it all, but I'm just going to say that that has, I think, in some ways corrupted our thinking in other arenas where we've taken these things. So we need to recognize the limits. We don't know everything, but that doesn't mean it's not there's not a truth. Okay? Imagine, for example, that I had some coin, you know, priceless coin that was from, you know, an ancient coin and it was worth so much, and I was going on a cruise across the Atlantic, and halfway across the Atlantic, I threw it over the side. Okay? Are we ever going to get that coin back? Probably not, right? Could we find it? Could all of human ingenuity ever get that coin back? No. Does that mean the coin doesn't exist? No, of course. It's there, right? Who knows where it is? Well, God knows where it is, right? Whether we find it or not does not change the fact that there is a coin, it is at the bottom of the ocean, and it is in a specific place. So when we deal with truth, we have to remember that there is truth, even when we can't know it completely ourselves. And the beauty of this is when we acknowledge that, properly done, it actually builds our credibility, I believe. Sometimes we feel like if we acknowledge any uncertainty, and again, I'm not talking about things where Scripture is clear. I'm not talking about things that are core gospel tenets. I'm not talking about, you know, the virgin birth and the resurrection and all these things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how do we know these other things. If you want some practical examples, right? How did COVID get started? Boy, did I pick a wrong time to start that issue, right? I'm not going into that. But my point is, can we know? Can we really know? Even if you see a story on the news that's reported, do you know? Or are you reading what's been told? We can have a preponderance of evidence, but there is one who does know, right? And that's the Lord. And for us to say, well, we don't know. And there's a difference between saying we don't know and saying it's unknowable, or even worse, there is no absolute truth. There is no truth of what happened. Just because we as finite humans can't get there doesn't mean there isn't a truth. And that kind of speaks to the last point, which is, let me hit that, acknowledge your errors. This is another one that I think is important. If we handle it correctly, it will increase our credibility. And by that I mean when we make a mistake. Okay, back to my umbrella story, right? If I told the coworker, no, you'll be fine, you don't need an umbrella, right? I made a mistake. Okay. The next time that coworker asks me a question, if I don't address the last time, is she going to trust me the next time? But if I go to her and say, you know, I really am sorry. It was my mistake. I said something I shouldn't have said. I took some information and I said it, you know, whatever. However you say that acknowledgement, you actually build credibility in time. Anyone who's parented has probably felt this moment, where as parents we want to, you know, we're trying to project a certain image, and sometimes we have to get down on one knee and look that child in the eye and say, I am sorry, I was wrong. And if we think that that's going to make the child respect us less, what does it do? Do they respect you less or more after that? It's more, right? So if we are truly wrong, and that's what I think we see really is the picture of the gospel, right? James 5. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, now this is talking about more of a moral failure kind of thing, but if you stray from the truth, if someone's just wrong and you turn him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Galatians 6. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but each one must examine his own work. Right, so if we take these things, if we recognize and acknowledge and say, yes, I was wrong in that, and here's why, but let me tell you what is never wrong. We point back to the Scripture, right? And we say, the Scripture is always true, and the Scripture is always faithful. That will speak to people in ways that, a more forceful statement won't do. And, you know, sometimes that gentle answer does turn away wrath, and it does point back to the truth of the gospel as God has redeemed us. And we can be restored in that relationship in ways that we may never have been before. And it can be a very beautiful thing, but that will allow you then to have that relationship, because the relationship is what's so important, and then you can talk through these other issues we're having here. And with that, I'll close as we have every week. I think reading Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 is such a good reminder for us as we close. Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Our prayer is that we would be people who would love these things as well and practice these things and reflect the Lord who has redeemed us into his kingdom. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day once again. We thank you that we can come together around your word. We thank you that we can wrestle with some difficult ideas and we can encourage each other. We pray that as you have told us, that the iron will sharpen iron, that we will become better equipped to serve you, to love you, to share your truth with those around us because of time we spend here, time we spend in study and prayer, and reflecting on these things that you've told us. Father, we thank you for this day where we can come together in worship. We pray that you will be in every aspect of the service to come. May it be to your glory. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.